I invite you to take your Bible. We continue our study in Mark's Gospel. This morning we will be in Mark chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 19 to 25 of Mark chapter 11. When we describe what Mark has written for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we call his writing a gospel. And by definition, a gospel is good news. And actually, that's understating the situation. A gospel is great news. This is the revelation from God about what he plans to do for his people, how he will intervene, and how he will bring about his wonderful purposes. And so Jesus, we've been told in Mark chapter 1:1, is the gospel. I mean, there's no separating him from the gospel, because the fact that God sent his own son to take on flesh and to become a man, so that he's both God and man at the same time, that is the beginning of the great news. And the gospel is all about who Jesus is and what he does. Now, who is Jesus? Well, I've just told you that Jesus is God in the flesh, God incarnate. What does Jesus do? Well, what does his name mean? The name Jesus, or the Old Testament Yeshua, means he shall save his people. Jesus' name means salvation, and Jesus came into this world to bring salvation. Now, in this gospel, we have seen that Jesus brings salvation by doing one particular thing. And most of us would say, well, that's because he went to the cross, and that is true. But the reason for him going to the cross and dying is so that Jesus could establish a whole new covenant between the people of God and himself. And that's what Jesus does when he goes to the cross. He brings salvation through the establishing of a new covenant from God. Now, some of you are going, oh, no, we're not going to be talking about new covenant this morning, are we? Oh, Pastor, couldn't you just give us something simple and practical? Like, you know, I'm having trouble with the kids and my car doesn't work and can't balance the checkbook. Isn't there something, you know, like that you could preach? Well, folks, even though all of those have their value and importance, let me suggest to you something here. When we stop and think about who we are as the people of God, boy, you cannot overemphasize or overvalue the new covenant. The new covenant identifies us as the people of God. The new covenant guarantees our relationship with God, not because we have established the covenant, but because God has established the covenant. The new covenant is realized grace in Jesus Christ, who has taken upon himself the punishment and the wrath that was rightly due to us. And in him we have guaranteed forgiveness, guaranteed salvation. And because he has transferred his righteousness into our account, we have a guaranteed standing with God that we are God's people who are not just forgiven, but we are saints because of Jesus, that we are in him. The new covenant guarantees many wonderful things. And folks, by all the things that you think are important in this world and that you treasure and consider dear, please understand that the new covenant has to be at the top of the list. In this gospel, God the Father has publicly endorsed his Son, Jesus, twice. At the baptism, he publicly declared, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." At the transfiguration, he declared to the three inner circle apostles, "This is my Son, listen to him." When God says that Jesus is his Son, we need to understand that this is the highest possible endorsement that God could give to this one who looked like just a man, but was really God in the flesh. And because Jesus has this highest possible endorsement, we also need to understand that Jesus possesses the highest possible authority. He is going to do something that God had designed for him to do, and it was going to be a challenging thing. What is Jesus going to do? He is going to bring about a new covenant. And boy, you need great authority to bring about a new covenant, because by bringing about a new covenant, he's also going to put to an end the old covenant. He's going to fulfill it and close it off. What Jesus will do is he will not simply revise the old covenant. He will not simply reform the old covenant. He will not simply extend the old covenant. He will bring about something that is new. never seen before, and when God was ready to reveal it, he revealed it through Jesus, both through who he was and through what he did. Now, if you were part of the audience that stood there and listened to Jesus and saw Jesus back in his earthly ministry, remember he had 3 years on the earth. Well, he had 33 years on the earth, but three of them were devoted to earthly ministry. And you were part of the nation of Israel with a Jewish heritage. You understood something about covenant because you lived in the old covenant. And the old covenant for you was a big, big deal. It was huge. You had had 1,500 years of this old covenant. It had been promised to Abraham, but it was really ratified through Moses. So for 1,500 years, you'd been under this covenant. Can you get your head around 1,500 years? Man, in Canada, 150 years is unbelievably old. Times 10. 1,500 years. The old covenant for the Jews was literally their identity. Who were they? They were the chosen people of the covenant. It had been their hope and it had been their treasure, forget this, for 50 generations. How many of you can think back four generations? I think twice in my life I met my great-grandmother, my mom's grandma. But that's the only connection I have back to four generations or three generations before me. 50 generations of this covenant had been part of Israel's most treasured thinking, memory, the basics of who they were. This was their connection to God. In other words, Israel is not going to let go of the old covenant easily. I find it amazing nowadays when I talk to people, and even when I consider my own beliefs and things that I hold near and dear, that a lot of the evangelical traditions that I hold to that aren't all that old and aren't all that strong and aren't all that useful, but I have a hard time letting go of them because they're near and dear to me. When Jesus comes to establish a new covenant in the midst of the people of Israel as a son of Israel, it is going to be a challenge. And even though they're going to have a hard time letting go they must. Now, God had told them that this day was coming. Jeremiah chapter 31 from verses 31 to 34, God said, I will establish a new covenant, and you know what? It will not be like the old one. He spelled it out for them. It won't be like the covenant that I established with your forefathers, with Moses. But the question becomes, just how different will this new covenant be? And let me tell you this morning, folks, it's somewhat different. And we need to understand this new covenant because to understand the gospel means that you understand the new covenant. You can't do it without that. Jesus has provided at this point in Mark's gospel some rather dramatic prophetic signs to illustrate the changes that the new covenant would bring. Last week when we looked at chapter 11, verses 12 to 18, I attempted to show you, and I put that word in attempted, I don't know if all of you understood what I said, but I tried. I attempted to show you the parallels between Jeremiah the prophet and Jesus. I hope you heard of Jeremiah. He's one of the major prophets of the Old Testament. Jeremiah lives somewhere in the time frame of about 740 BC till about 570, somewhere in that neighborhood. What is significant about Jeremiah and how Jesus and Jeremiah seem to have a parallel in that passage is that Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. We were told that when Jesus approached Jerusalem, the first thing he did is he wept when he saw the city because he knew what was coming. We know that both Jesus and Jeremiah were proclaiming the truth of God. And the really interesting thing is that they're both doing it at just about exactly 40 years before Jerusalem's destruction. Jeremiah was a prophet who prophesied before Jerusalem was destroyed for the first time in 586 BC. This is when God allowed the Babylonians to come in to destroy Jerusalem, to destroy the temple, and to put the people into exile. That would be an exile that would last for 70 years. And for Israel's history, there was a period of over a time of about 1,000 years from the time of Solomon to the time of Jesus. For 70 years, they didn't have a temple, and that was devastating to them. The first thing that they did when they got back into the land was to rebuild the temple because it was so important to them. Babylon would destroy Jerusalem for the first time, but in 70 AD, we know that Jerusalem was destroyed for a second time and the temple with it. Again, this would be the judgment from God, as it was in the Babylonian destruction, so it would be in the Roman destruction of 70 AD. But in both cases, God sent someone to proclaim this in advance so that people could understand what was going on. And in both cases, Jeremiah and Jesus address a terribly corrupted priesthood. Boy, Jeremiah does not have kind things to say about the priesthood in Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 8 to 12. And Jesus does not have kind things to say about the priesthood of his day either, because they were so utterly corrupted that to go to the house of God, that was not a place of prayer. It was a den of robbers. In fact, what it was a place where the robbers went to hide out after they had stolen. They thought they were safe. That's what Jeremiah says, and clearly it was happening in Jesus' day as well. And so God makes a prophecy through Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is told to describe Jerusalem as a fruitless fig tree that would be utterly withered. And then God says, "What I have given to this nation will be taken from them." That was Jeremiah, 600 years before Jesus, 650 years before. He describes the fruitless fig tree that would be withered. Jesus withers the fruitless fig tree. So you got to see the parallel happening here. This is all in accordance with what the Old Testament taught. Jeremiah was a dramatic prophet in the sense that God had him do some amazing prophetic signs to get the people's attention and to teach them things. Last week we talked about that lovely linen belt. Nothing like unwashed underwear hidden behind a rock, dug out months later, and you say, "How good is this?" And the answer is, utterly destroyed. God says that's what Jerusalem will become, utterly destroyed and useless. That should get attention. Not only that, but Jeremiah was given the sign of he bought a clay jar one day and went in front of the leaders of Israel and took that jar and threw it and broke it and said, "This is what it's going to be. God is going to break down what you consider to be so precious." And then one day God said to Jeremiah, "Put on a big yoke, a set of wooden bars with straps that a beast of burden, an ox, would wear." And he said, "You parade around in this yoke and you tell them you are going under the yoke of the Babylonians." Well, Jesus doesn't do those signs, but Jesus does do a particular set of prophetic signs as well. He is on his way to Jerusalem on Monday morning. By the way, this is the Monday of crucifixion week. Friday he would die on the cross. But that Monday he goes, and on his way into Jerusalem he sees a lone fig tree. And he goes up to that fig tree looking for fruit. Now we know from the Jewish rabbis that the early figs, the ones that came out before the leaves, that they're called pagim, that this was considered by the rabbis to be a metaphor for repentance. Something that appeared for all purposes to be dead needed to have some repentance before new life could come upon it. So there was always these early figs before the leaves. But Jesus comes up to this tree, it's in full leaf, but there's not a single pagim, not a single early fig. In other words, just as Jeremiah had prophesied, there is no repentance in Jerusalem and there's no repentance at the temple. And so Jesus looks at this tree and says, "May fruit never be born by you again." Matthew's gospel tells us that the tree immediately withered. Mark will show us the tree the next day. But Jesus uses a fig tree as a prophetic sign that because Jerusalem and Judea will not repent. And remember, they had been sent John the Baptist, whose only message was repent. They were going down in judgment. Then Jesus does a few more prophetic signs. We call this the cleansing of the temple. He goes in, and some commentators think that Jesus was just having a bad day. And he was just really ticked that day. So he was beaten up on fig trees, and he was just mean to the people of the temple. Jesus was not having a bad day. Everything that Jesus did that day was actually a prophetic sign, the way that Jeremiah had been given prophetic signs. The events of what we looked at last week in chapter 11, verses 12 to 18, are not merely Jesus venting his frustration, and it's certainly not petty hostility. But the fig tree sign represented a fruitless nation was facing a coming destruction, and this would be a clear judgment from God. This is Jeremiah 8:13, almost word for word, graphically illustrated. But the temple signs, when Jesus goes in, predict some new covenant realities. See, Jesus doesn't just do empty gestures. We know that he had actually cleansed the temple twice. In John's gospel, it's at the beginning of his three-year ministry that he goes into the temple and he drives people out. But here it's at the end of the three-year ministry. We're just 3 days away, or 4 days away from crucifixion. And Jesus comes in once again and he puts a stop to things. What does he stop? He stops those who are buying and selling sacrifices. Why? Well, the temple was a place of sacrifice, was it not? It was a place where blood was shed for the atonement of sin, and yet Jesus stops it. Well, you know what? 4 days from that point, Jesus would die just outside the walls of Jerusalem, and he would indeed bring an end to blood sacrifice for atonement. He would be the last one because his sacrifice was perfect and that it would endure forever. Sign number one. Sign number two, Jesus turns over the tables of the money changers. I said last week that the reason for these money changers was you had to pay your annual temple tax in a shekel of silver that sort of approximated the Old Testament temple tax. And the closest thing they had was the shekel from the region of Tyre. And so you came in and you changed over for a temple shekel, or the closest thing they had, a Tyrian shekel. What was the point of the temple tax? Well, its primary purpose was to support and promote and feed and clothe and house and look after the priesthood. Because the temple was serviced by a great number of priests who had come from the line of Aaron. When Jesus stops the exchanging of coins, what he is saying prophetically is there is coming an end to the Aaronic priesthood. As Hebrews tells us, every priest stands day by day doing the same things over and over again. But Hebrews tells us Jesus is not like a priest out of Aaron's line. He is a priest like Melchizedek, a perfect priest who would do one act of intercession, and that one act of intercession would be sufficient for all time. He would offer himself once for all. The priesthood was coming to an end. You know, Jesus is not good for creating employment or sustaining employment in Israel. Because after Good Friday, the guys who are raising sacrificial animals should be out of work, and the guys who are in the priesthood should be, you know, will bless for food signs type of thing. Then Jesus stops all of the activity going on in the temple. People were just passing through all over the place because all of that continuous temple activity actually brought about no internal transformation in the people of God. Sometimes we're all about the activity, but you know what? God is all about the new heart in Christ, the new mind in Christ, the transformed life, the new life in Christ. So you see, the new covenant has a single sacrifice once for all. The new covenant has a perfect and perpetual high priest. You don't need another one. In fact, we all become priests because we're all able now to go directly before the Lord. And the new covenant has a new heart and a new mind in Christ because there is now life from the dead for all of God's people. Ladies and gentlemen, what Jesus is illustrating in signs, this rocks the world. Nothing like this has ever happened before, that a new covenant will be established, a covenant that will never need to be updated or changed or replaced, because this one is absolutely perfect. Man, it's Tuesday morning in the passage we're looking at, but Friday's coming. And the day when Jesus dies on Friday, that might have been Friday, but Sunday's coming. I'm ready for Easter, but it's a little too early. There'll be a whole new identity for God's people. Now, as Jesus is doing these signs, who's getting it? Well, the immediate moment that he's doing these signs, I'm not sure that his guys are getting it. It is interesting in chapter 11, verse 14, that when he curses the fig tree, it says his disciples are listening. This is a step forward. Up until this point in Mark, they've been having trouble listening, but to this they're listening. Now, they're trying to process and understand it. I don't think they've got that, but they are listening. You see, there's a radical shift that is coming. A radical shift in everything that the disciples have ever known about relating to God. Their expectation was that the Messiah would just reform everything that was wrong. He would be like Josiah the king on steroids and just kind of straighten it all out. But that's not what Jesus was coming to do. He was coming to end sacrifice, put an end to these interceding priests, put an end to the heart of stone that plagued God's people. And this would become the apostles' message. Once Jesus set him loose on the world, and they need to understand this. But let's talk about a fig tree. A dead tree. What lessons can we learn about the new covenant from a dead tree? That's what our outline is this morning. The fig tree symbolized an end to Jerusalem. It symbolized an end to the temple. Jeremiah talked about it as prophecy. Jesus did it as reality in the new covenant. And I guess for the Jewish people who were the audience of that day, they must have been wondering to themselves, how can there be a new covenant without a temple in Jerusalem? That is totally inconceivable to the Jews. How can one pray without a temple? That's something we'll look at this morning. This is going to be a radically different covenant. Here's the outline. Lessons from a dead tree for a new covenant. Number one, a new covenant requires a new temple. And we'll look at that in verses 19 to 23. Secondly, a new covenant guarantees a better way to pray. That we'll look at in verse 24. And thirdly, a new covenant infuses all relationships with realized grace. A new covenant infuses all relationships, both vertical and horizontal, with realized grace. Oh, what a difference that new covenant makes. All right, having done all that introduction, let's look at the text. Mark 11, starting at verse 19. When evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree, withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Now, that's all simple stuff. Really doesn't need a lot of explanation. Let me suggest to you that this is a little more challenging passage than you might think. I usually work on these passages and I look for an outline to come to me from the passage. And you know, an easy passage, I find that outline, hour, 2 hours. When I'm 4 or 5 hours in this thing and I've written 12 pages and I'm still looking for the basic outline, you know, it's a little bit more challenging, but this is what I came up with. And when I came up with this, I looked up and I said, thank you. What do we have in verse 19? When evening came, they would go out of the city. Now, for that week, just before the crucifixion, we know that Jesus and his disciples were staying on the Mount of Olives. Whether they were going up to Bethany and staying there, we're not sure. Maybe whether they were camping somewhere. You've got to think that this is Passover. Passover is one of the really big celebrations of Israel. You normally had about a couple hundred thousand people in the city of Jerusalem, which was really big for that day. But around Passover time, you could have 2 million extra pilgrims. So you know that any hotel space or inn space in Jerusalem was long filled. So many people would have been camping on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And possibly that's what Jesus was doing. But they were up on the Mount of Olives for the evening. The idea is that they would do this every night. By the way, this makes sure that Judas knows where to lead those who would arrest Jesus too. It's kind of important that way. Anyway, verse 20 says, as they were passing by. Now, Sunday was the glorious approach to Jerusalem. We call it a triumphal entry, but really it's a glorious approach according to prophecy. Monday was the day that Jesus came in and did the prophetic signs, the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. We're now at Tuesday. So we're now 72 hours from the crucifixion. I mean, it's getting really close here. And it says, as they were passing by, and they're coming back down, they're heading west, they're coming down the Mount of Olives once again towards Jerusalem, and we know that it was on the way to Jerusalem the day before that Jesus had encountered this lone fig tree, and there had said to it, "You're done." As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Now, it's interesting that Matthew's gospel tells us that when Jesus spoke to the fig tree, it immediately withered. And you can say, well, you know, that tree just was sick and immediately withered. But when a tree is withered and you can see it from the roots up, what does it mean? Not only has it withered, but it's probably on its side with the roots up. This thing is dead, dead. It's done. This is a picture, a graphic prophetic picture of what is going to happen to Jerusalem in 40 years. It is going to be dead, dead. What's interesting is that when Constantine's mother or mother-in-law, his mother and her name is Helena, there it is, comes on one of the first visits to the Holy Land a couple centuries later. She's trying to figure out where the Temple Mount was, and they kind of misidentify it. Why? Because that pile of rubble over there that is so utterly destroyed and dead, dead, could not have been the Temple Mount. And yet it was. They see this tree, and it is a true sign of utter destruction. An unrepentant Jerusalem faces not the wrath of the Romans, but faces the judgment and the wrath of God. Now, Peter needs to make a comment. You know what? The day before, they had listened when Jesus had said, "May you never bear fruit again." And I'm sure that one of the topics of conversation later on that day was, what do you think he meant by that? They see this dead, dead tree. Being reminded, Peter said to him, now, you know what? What they thought about the tree was probably pushed out by the activities of the temple. I mean, that was so much more dramatic and amazing that Jesus had done this and that they hadn't arrested Jesus. And in the authority that he possessed, he walked into the temple, he did what he needed to do, and he walked out. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree, which you cursed, has withered." It's fallen over. Now, if we read Matthew's gospel, Jesus actually says many of the same things on the Monday that he will now say on the Tuesday. And whether or not the disciples clued in and understood, he was saying, probably not. So Peter is kind of once again pointing to this thing, saying, you know, what does this mean? Now, what's interesting here is that Jesus will begin to say things that if you understand the new covenant, you go, okay, I can see how this works and fits. But at this point in time, not understanding the new covenant, these would have been quite challenging sayings. If we understand the fig tree that is lying there dead, dead, to be a picture of what will happen to Jerusalem 40 years down the road, the question will have to be, why? Why would God ever do that to his city and to his temple? Well, you could argue from Jeremiah's account that it's so utterly corrupt, it just deserves it. And that would be true. But in the case of Jesus going to establish a new covenant, what we need to understand is that God has said, the time for this place and the purpose for this place is done, and I'm going to bring in something new in its place. So Jesus answers by saying to them, and isn't this an interesting answer? Have faith in God. Now, depending on how you perceived how God operates, and the Jews had a particular perception of how God should operate. He'd been operating that way for 1,000 years. Jerusalem was his city, the temple was his place. Even though there had been a 70-year destruction, the temple was rebuilt. How can there be a people of God relating to God without a temple of God and without a city of God? What's Jesus' answer? Have faith in God. God knows what he is doing. You could even redefine this as saying, trust me. Now you're saying to yourself, are you sure that this dead fig tree really represents a destroyed temple and a destroyed Jerusalem? Well, you know, you just have to go another chapter and a half into Mark. Chapter 13, the first couple verses. Every day Jesus is going to the temple on the week before his crucifixion. And you know, these poor Galileans, you know, these hicks from Nowheresville, they're finally in the big city and they're seeing the big temple. And really, the temple that existed in Jesus' day, it was Herod's temple. It was not built for the glory of God. It was built for the political ambitions of Herod. He was not Jewish, but wanted to rule over Jews, and to make them accept him and to win favor with them, what he did was he rebuilt their shabby little temple. Now, I say that because Solomon's temple had a certain grandeur about it, but when the Babylonians destroyed that, Zerubbabel, that's a great name, isn't it? Zerubbabel? I always think of Barney Rubble, but Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, and it wasn't near as grand, I don't think, as Solomon's had been. But Herod was a builder. He loved to build monuments, mostly to himself, but he loved to build fortresses and palaces. He did all kinds of incredible monuments all over the area that he controlled. And so when he got a hold of this temple project where he was going to win the favor of the Jews, I mean, he spared no expense and he built this incredible structure. The whole thing was covered on the outside with white marble. It had gold leaf all over it. It was situated so that the morning sun would catch it and the evening sun would gleam off of it. In fact, Herod said, you know, the old Temple Mount isn't even big enough. I've got to expand it by 3 times the size. So he increased the Temple Mount. This thing utterly dominated the city of Jerusalem. It was more than 6 stories high, and it was magnificent. And even the foundation stones were incredible. I've seen a few of them. You get to do that underground tour, and you see some of the foundation stones that Herod put in there. We're talking stones that are 12 feet wide, so half the width of this sanctuary, about 10 feet high, so about the height of the sanctuary, and the length from me to the back wall, 40 feet long. Individual stones in that foundation. So in Mark chapter 13, Jesus' disciples are going, oh, the buildings, oh, the stones. What is Jesus' response? Boys, it's all coming down. When Jesus was tried and finally they had a charge that stuck against him with all those mock trials they did on the early Friday morning, what was the charge that they executed him on? He was a threat to the temple because he had said, destroy this temple. He's talking about his own body. 3 days later, I'll raise it up again. Anyway, the idea of a temple coming down, how could it be? Jesus says, you're going to have to trust in God. But you know what? You can be pretty much assured that Peter and the other disciples don't quite understand this. So Jesus goes on in verse 23. By the way, God is going to replace the temple with what? Multiple temples. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Spirit of God now takes up residence where? In individuals. The church is a combination of multiple temples of God. We are the temple of God. Because why? Because the temple of God is where God dwells. And who dwells within every believer? Holy Spirit. Kind of different. Jesus says, have faith in God. Then look at verse 23. Truly I say to you, whenever you see that expression, and it comes up a number of times in the Gospels, Jesus saying truly, it's amen, I say to you, understand that Jesus is about to say something new and talk about something that you don't understand. That this is new revelation coming here. What does he say? Truly I say to you, whoever says to a mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea and does not doubt and believes that it's going to happen, it will be granted to him. Now, I deliberately misread a word there. I'm going to make reference to that. We as the church and as Bible understanders and, you know, Bible teachers have really generalized this verse into some type of a proverb. What we have done to this verse is we have said, you know what? Faith is so strong that it can overcome the hugest of obstacles. We've generalized it to say, faith moves mountains. You ever heard that? That should be on the side of excavating companies. Faith moves mountains. We move mountains too. But there's a problem with this. That this verse is not general. This verse is very, very specific. Look again, even your English version catches this. Truly I say to you, whoever says to mountains. Is that what it says? Whoever says to a mountain. Is that what it says? Oh no, the Greek is very clear here. We are situation specific. We're talking about one particular mountain. Whoever says to this mountain. So which mountain are we talking about? Well, where are we? We're on the downward slope coming down off the Mount of Olives. We're by the dead tree, the dead tree, you know, roots up. And we're looking to the west. And what dominates our vision? Mount Zion, which Solomon built a temple on, which Herod then expanded by three times and built the Temple Mount. This mountain that Jesus is referring to is the ground on which the temple stands and the temple itself. That's the most logical and normal and simple way to look at this. And he says, this is something new. Nobody's ever heard of this. Truly, I say to you, when the Babylonians destroyed the first temple, they didn't destroy Mount Zion. By the way, when the Romans destroy the temple, they really try to destroy Mount Zion. I mean, they got the levers up there. They're using fire. They're moving stuff. They actually move about the first 15 or 18 feet off the top of it. And then they decide, that's enough. So that's like trying to move. They didn't have faith. They couldn't move a mountain. Anyway, sorry. If anyone says to this mountain. Now, when you go to Jerusalem nowadays and you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look over toward the old city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount still dominates. But in the day of Jesus, old Jerusalem was less than half the size that it is now. There's no Muslim quarter. So it really dominates. Jesus says something new. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. Now what is that? That's a Hebraism, a Jewish expression for just utter destruction. Pick it up and throw it into the sea. Whoever says to this mountain, be picked up and thrown into the sea. Now by the way, who can do that? Actually, there's a couple of considerations here. Before the Babylonians could destroy the temple back in 586, what had to happen? The glory of God had to leave the temple. As long as God's glory was there, the Babylonians couldn't touch the place. And the Romans are no stronger than the Babylonians. But who is really determining that this temple is coming down? In the first place, was it the Babylonians that really determined that? No, it was God the Father. And in the second place with the Romans, is it really the Romans that are determining that the temple's coming down? No, it's still God the Father. You see, Jesus says, have faith in God. What is about to happen here goes beyond anything the Jews can imagine. And this is their worst nightmare. And even though it's their worst nightmare, something incredible is going to come out of it. Because this is going to end a covenant that was designed to be temporary at best and replace it with a new covenant that's designed to be forever and so much better, based on such better promises. So he says, whoever says, be taken, thrown into the sea, destroyed, and does not doubt in his heart. Now, you know, God's not doubting what's going to happen, but the apostles are going to be Jesus' representatives. What are they going to represent? Are they going to be the continuers of an old covenant? No. They are going to be the proclaimers of a new covenant. And part of the new covenant is, hey, God has changed about all the stuff that you thought about the old covenant. And you know what? The temple is no longer that mount and those beautiful stones. The temple now is that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your lives. Everybody is going to have to believe that the apostles are going to have to be able to preach this without fear and trembling. And they're going to preach this in the most hostile of conditions, because there is nothing that the Jews hate more than when somebody mocks or offends or threatens their temple. And you can say this without doubt in your heart, and you believe what he says is going to happen. Now, Jesus is saying this 40 years before the event. Mark is writing this about the same time when the temple's coming down. You know what? It's going to be granted to him. The courage, the power of the Spirit, the clarity of the new covenant, it will all be there. But I tell you, folks, a new covenant requires a new temple. The old temple, the old covenant, the old Judaism, it was all obsolete. God now indwells his people directly through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I say to you, now this is interesting, because a lot of the Bible commentators say, well, you know what, Mark was kind of short for words here, so he threw in a couple of unrelated verses. To which I always say, I thought the Holy Spirit guided these guys, that it was God-breathed. And I still believe that, so I think that there's a tie between 23 and 24 and 25. And then there's that little word, therefore. What's it there for? It's there to connect it to what we've already had. Okay, the temple's going down. Now, you got to put yourself into the mind of the Jewish hearers of that day, the mind of these Jewish apostles. How important was the temple to prayer? Oh, man. The temple was the conduit. It was the pipeline. It was the way to pray to God, because they believed that the temple actually contained a gateway to heaven. The Jews of Jesus' day, the temple was the conduit of prayer. You see, I told you that for 70 years, the Jews had not had a temple. During that time, from about 586 till about 515. Actually, it took them 20 years to rebuild it. They should have had it done quicker, but it was 515 when it was finally done. And in that time, the thinking of the rabbis, and they taught this openly, was that, you know what? All prayer had stopped. There was an iron wall between God and man, and without that temple, you could not approach God. He wouldn't hear your prayers. So the question becomes, in the Jewish minds, if there is no temple, will prayer become ineffective? What does Jesus say? Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, does it sound like it's going to become ineffective? Does prayer end? No, prayer's going on. All things that you pray and ask, prayer's still going to work. It's going to continue without a temple. In fact, here's something that I will suggest to you. I'm supplementing the text here a little bit. But not only will prayer not stop because the temple is gone, prayer will actually become better with the temple gone for three reasons. Number one, the new covenant will tell us that we will have better access to God. We will have a better pathway, conduit to God, and we will have a guarantee for our prayers, which the old covenant and the Jews just didn't have. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, he's drawing back on a truth statement by extension. The temple will be destroyed, but you know what? Prayer will not be hindered. All things which you pray and ask, believe. Believe what? Well, clearly the expectation here is that prayer shall continue. Actually, what was the first bit of the temple to be destroyed? Yeah, this is Tuesday. About 72, let's add 82 hours later, somewhere along there, the first part of the temple is actually destroyed. There is this massive, massive curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. It is so big and so strong that they talk about, you know, you could hook up so many teams of oxen on either side of it and pull with all the oxen's might. You could never tear this thing. It was a monstrously strong, real barrier. And when Jesus dies, what happens at that very moment? From top to bottom, that temple curtain is torn in two. What does that represent? Well, Hebrews tells us. We now have access into the holy place through the veil, through the temple. So the fact that the temple starts to be destroyed, does that eliminate access? No. It opens access up. There's a new conduit. What's the difference between praying in the Old Covenant and praying in the New Covenant? When we pray in the New Covenant, whose name do we pray in? Jesus' name. What does that mean? Well, if you're in the New Covenant, what is your position? You are in Christ. When you pray, you are so directly and vitally connected with the Lord of the universe, with the Son of God, with the Beloved One whom God loves more than anything else, anyone else. When you come to the Father in prayer and you are in Christ, do you think you have a better conduit or a worse conduit than the old temple had? Oh, that pathway is so much greater. Where is Jesus, by the way? Sitting at the right hand of the Father. Can you get a better channel than that? I mean, all you had was a gateway to heaven in the old temple. Now you got a conduit to the right hand of the Father himself. He is an infinitely better way for us to approach the Father in heaven, better than any gate. What does it say here? It says, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them. Please note, it does not say believe that you will receive them. This is a perfect tense here. It's a done deal already. What Jesus is saying here is that the new covenant not only allows you to pray, not only gets you your prayers into a better channel to get to God, but the new covenant guarantees your prayers. How? Well, man, you're praying in the name of Christ. You're vitally connected to the Son whom God loves. You got the Holy Spirit interceding for you with groans deeper than words. You got the mind of Christ, which helps you to know what to pray for. Remember, James says, hey, the reason why you're not getting when you're praying is because you're asking for selfish motives. You got to get rid of those. We need to pray the way that we're supposed to pray. But there is this sense in which it says, when you pray, believe that you already have it. That's kind of why Paul teaches us to pray. He says, you know, pray starting with thanks. Thank you, Lord, that you will answer this prayer. By the way, how does God answer prayers? It's three basic answers, by the way. Yes. No. Not yet. I'm so glad that God answers no on a lot of my prayers. Because some of them have been not good over the years. And in his wisdom, he gives me good gifts, not the foolish things that I have asked for. But he does answer yes when we pray according to his will. And he does listen. And he guarantees that he will answer. And because we know that our prayers are guaranteed, believe that you have already received them. This is a guarantee verse here. They're yours. They're granted to you. New covenant guarantees a better way to pray. Infinitely better than what the Jews had. Last verse. Now, and whenever you stand praying, see, praying's not going to end. Whenever you stand praying, isn't this interesting? Forgive. Normally when we pray, what do we ask for? Forgiveness. I don't know about you, but a lot of my prayers are occupied with confession, repentance, and the asking of forgiveness. You know, 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But here he says, when you stand praying. What are we always doing when we're praying? I don't know if we do this, but we need to. Forgive. If anyone has anything against you, or if you have anything against anyone. Now, how often during the day do you have something against someone else? Do you live with annoying people or pleasant people? Do you work with annoying people or, you know, generally wonderful people? Your spouse, your kids. I won't ask this. In the world in which I live, the world of grotesque selfishness, and where evil is celebrated and goodness is mocked, offense is everywhere. What are we talking about here? Well, those who are in the new covenant should understand one thing for sure, is that the only reason why we are in a new covenant is because of the grace of God. We live and breathe and walk and hopefully talk and trust in the grace of God. It is everything to us. We have known the undeserved favor of God unilaterally applied by God without anything that we've done to deserve it into our lives. And when you stop and think how offensive we are before a holy God, it is a thought that should bring tears to our eyes and drop us to our knees, that we are in his grace. That's what the new covenant tells us. Now, that is the beauty of the vertical relationship in the new covenant, is that God has shown us his grace. And you know what? It's realized grace. It's not just a concept. Because the grace of God has been bought and paid for at the cross of Calvary by the blood of his dear son when he poured out his wrath upon him, and Jesus took it all, and Jesus transferred from his account his righteousness into our account. And there we are, because we are in Christ. We are new creations. We have new life. We are in grace. There's that vertical relationship, but it never stops there. Because if we appreciate and understand the grace of God, if it works its work in our hearts the way it needs to and the way it has to, what does it do? It affects every horizontal relationship. So whenever you stand praying, understanding that you can only do this by the grace shown to you, the realized grace through Jesus Christ in the new covenant, and you are praying, what do? You are continuously forgiving others and extending that grace. Now, some of us are foolish enough to think, well, you know, if they just come and ask me for forgiveness, I'd give it to them. How many of us have actually ever confessed all of our sins? I try to do blanket confessions as often as I can. Lord, I don't even know what I've all done wrong. But forgive me anyway. And he does. But the scoundrels of this world that I deal with, and they are many, when I stand in grace in the new covenant and pray, and I think of what someone has done to offend me, if I truly understand the beauty of the free gift of grace, which cost God the Father the ultimate price of his own son, is there anything that can tell me that I should not extend that grace into every relationship that I'm involved in? If you have anything against anyone, forgive. Talked about the problem of the old covenant, that it did not revolutionize and transform hearts, lives, and relationships. Do you see how the new covenant transforms hearts, lives, and relationships? Because we extend grace when it ain't deserved. Well, that's what grace is. When it's not even asked for, we're still extending it. We understand the depth of the forgiveness that we have experienced. How can we be so cheap as to not extend it? This is one of the parables of Jesus. If we truly understand forgiveness and grace, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. If we understand, then there's no way that we can withhold. It's just got to go forth. By the way, if we claim to be in the new covenant and under the grace of God and we don't forgive, are we in the new covenant and under the grace of God? I think we are deceiving ourselves at that point in time. Those who live by grace live to show grace. Forgiveness and forgiving cannot be separated. It's the evidence of new life. Man, it makes new life great because bitterness can finally be done with. A new covenant infuses all relationships with realized grace. Not only is it a vertical relationship between man and God and a restored relationship, but it's a horizontal relationship between man and his fellow man, and that is restored too. This is part of the reversing of the curse that Jesus does. It is a beautiful, glorious thing. All relationships are transformed by God's grace. So what does a dead tree declare? We have become the new temple. We have a guaranteed better way to pray. And we have a grace that transforms all of our relationships. Thank God for that dead tree.